This evening, we're continuing our overview of the book of Leviticus. And we find ourselves tonight in Leviticus chapter 17, where the Lord was giving Moses more information about the sanctity of the blood of sacrificial animals. And as we read this chapter, we're going to discover that any Israelite who was guilty of misusing the blood of a sacrificial animal would automatically be excommunicated from their community. From this text tonight, I want to consider and compare the parallel problems that present us with those community killers here in the church age. And so I want to begin here in Leviticus 17, verse 1, where we discover that Israel's greatest community killer was willful rebellion. Here in Leviticus 17, 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord." Well, here in these verses, we find God commanding the nation of Israel to stop offering their sacrifices outside of the camp and to start bringing their sacrifices to the door of the tabernacle. Now, as we consider the importance of this command, we must remember that before Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt, he went before Pharaoh. And he asked Pharaoh if he could take the children of Israel 3 days' journey out into the wilderness where they would sacrifice to the Lord God. And with this in mind, we must assume that from the time of the Exodus, as they left Egypt, until the tabernacle was built, well, the nation of Israel probably offered their sacrifices in the wilderness, or in other words, in the open fields. But then, as the tabernacle was completed, the Lord changed the program on him, and he said, "Look, we've got a tabernacle now. This is where I want to meet with you." And so, rather than offering and giving these sacrifices out in the open field, it's time that you start bringing your sacrifices to the tabernacle, where the Lord insisted that the priests would then offer these sacrifices by sprinkling the blood of the sacrifices on the altar and then burning the fat for that sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Well, God knows the hearts of men, knows that we're resistant to change, knows that we would rather do it our own way rather than His way. Therefore, the Lord wanted to make sure that every Israelite understood the repercussions for their disobedience, which is why He declared there in verse 3 and verse 4, "Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." Now, the Hebrew word that's translated there in verse 4, cut off, it figuratively refers to the ceremonial excommunication and national exclusion of the disobedient Israelites. The one who continued offering their offerings out in the open field and not bringing the sacrifices to the door of the tabernacle, that Israelite who refused to offer their sacrifices at the tabernacle would be cut off from the connection that they wanted to have with God. They were hoping to establish a connection with God through their sacrifices, but God said, not in this way, not anymore. Not only that, but those who refused to worship God within this structured sacrificial system that He had set up, well, they would also be expelled from their national community. Now, before you start thinking that, just kind of sounds like God's a big old meanie. This kind of sounds like God is just, you know, demanding his way, and his way is the only way. And wow, why can't he just allow people to go out into the fields and offer their sacrifices like before? Now, we must understand that this warning, it wasn't intended to discourage them from offering sacrifices, but rather to encourage them to come together as a community at the tabernacle and worship him together. Quit going off by yourself, doing your own thing. And you know those people, they're always like, well, I just don't like organized religion, and so I go out into the wilderness and worship God on my own. And God's saying, no, that's not acceptable. I want to develop a community. And so he would call them to the tabernacle, where they would offer their offerings together. So he wasn't discouraging them as much as he was encouraging them to engage in their community. This is why he declared in verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices. In other words, the reason why I'm giving you this command, the end result is that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The end result is community in communion with God. The purpose of this warning then? Well, it was to provide proper direction. God, being the good heavenly Father that he is, comes along and says, this is what I want from you. That way he could hold them accountable. He wanted every Israelite to experience true community in connection with God. But at the same time, he's saying those who refuse and those who rebel, those who continue to offer their sacrifices in the open fields, contrary to his commands, would end up excluded from God's blessings and expelled from their national community. Now, as we consider these relational consequences, we must understand that the ongoing and willful rebellion of God's revelation, in other words, when God reveals something, when he says this is the way it's going to be, and we choose to willfully disobey, well, we end up engaging in what I'm calling community killers. And these are community killers. Living in rebellion to God's revelation is a community killer no matter what time period you live in. This fact was true during the days of the Old Covenant, and it's equally true for the church under the New Covenant. As a matter of fact, Paul was constantly commanding Christians to avoid those who were living in open and willful rebellion of God's will and God's word. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul commanded the Christians in Thessalonica to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Another example, this is found in Romans 16:17, where Paul instructed the Christians in Rome to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul told the Christians in Corinth to stop keeping company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. I must point out very quickly here, knowing that we all struggle with sins, Paul wasn't talking about believers who are struggling against their sinful nature. No, Paul was writing in these instances about those who are continuing to proudly live in the open fields of sinful rebellion. Paul wasn't talking about those who just slip back into the same old sins that they hate and that they struggle with. No, he's talking about those people, those Christians, those who are named brothers and sisters in Christ, who are proud in their rebellious lifestyle. They're saying, I know I'm sinning, and I don't care. This is how I want to go right now. According to Paul, those who continue to live in the open fields of sinful rebellion must be cut off in order to keep their cancerous carnality from corrupting other Christians. With this in mind, look back at Leviticus 17 there in verse 7, and let's continue to consider how unchecked rebellion will destroy a community. There in Leviticus 17:7, Moses writes, "They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offer a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people." There again, we see that phrase cut off, speaking of the excommunication of the individual who is doing these things. And here in these verses, we see that some of the Israelites who were offering these sacrifices in the open fields, they weren't doing it to go out there and worship God with these sacrifices. No, they were doing it because they were secretly worshiping demons with their sacrifices. Now, the word demons there in the text, it comes from a Hebrew word that was oftentimes used to refer to the evil spirits who were masquerading as the false gods of the pagan nations, like Ra and Osiris, Anubis and Horus. These are the Egyptian gods that the children of Israel had learned about in their captivity. And chances are these were the false gods that they may have been worshiping as they sacrificed in these open fields. Now, as I read these verses, I can't help but to consider the way that the children of Israel were so quick to worship a false god as they waited for Moses at the base of Mount Sinai. Hold your place here in Leviticus 17. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. Because in Exodus chapter 32, Moses tells us about the time when the children of Israel began to grow restless as they waited for Moses to return from the mountain of God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, I'm guessing here that there were really only a handful of people who were speaking out in this way. Chances are there were only a few who were really outspoken in their desire for Aaron to create this false god. And it was at that point in time that Aaron should have taken a stand and sternly warned those who were wanting to worship false gods. Unfortunately, here in Exodus 32, looking at verse 2, we discover that Aaron said to them, "Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Here we see that the idolatrous desires of a few quickly resulted in the complete corruption of the entire community. And seeing how the same thing can happen today here in our church, Paul also warned Christians to flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because I want to consider Paul's admonition to flee from idolatry. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul was writing about all of the things that the children of Israel experienced together as a community as they escaped and ran out from Egypt. He wrote about the parting of the Red Sea. He wrote about the cloud that led them by day. He wrote about the manna that fell from the sky and the water that flowed from the rock. These were all experiences that the children of Israel had together. It bonded them together in a community. But then after writing about all these awesome community building experiences, Paul then began to write about the idolatry that eventually destroyed an entire generation of Israelites. Check out 1 Corinthians 10, beginning there in verse 5. Paul writes, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now understand that this word idolatry, it refers to the worship of false gods, as well as the sinful behaviors that result from that idolatry. And according to Paul, the idolatry of Israel resulted in sexual immorality, the testing of God's grace, and constant complaining. And as a result, the community of Israel suffered and died, and an entire generation dropped dead in the wilderness and didn't end up going into the promised land. Now, I'm sure that here tonight, none of us are worshiping Ra or Osiris, Anubis, or Horus. I doubt we're worshiping these false Egyptian gods, right? I mean, that would be crazy. I'm sure if we went into the living room of every home here, there would be no Egyptian goddesses and gods on your mantle where you get home and worship these things. No, probably not. I mean, if you are, you should call me and we can talk more about that. But I'm pretty sure that that's not happening at your house. But that doesn't mean that we're free from idolatry. You see, in our day and age, most of us have dismissed the whole idea of worshiping some statue. Rather, we put ourselves on that mantle. We put ourselves on that altar, and we worship ourselves. We worship our desires by putting our desires before God's will. We worship ourselves because we put our comfort before God's command. We have become our own idols because we put our will before God's. We end up worshiping ourselves, and as a result, we inevitably hurt our Christian community by engaging in sexual immorality, by constantly putting God's grace to the test, by willfully engaging in sins that we know we ought not, and constantly complaining about everything that doesn't go our way according to our will. And these are things that will kill the Christian community. And Christian, listen, if this sounds like you, if you've been putting your own desires before God's will, then listen to Paul, who advised us to flee from idolatry. Now, I realize that this is a difficult thing. I even have to check my own heart to realize I'm guilty. We're all guilty of this. We all find ourselves from time to time going back to the altar of self and worshiping ourselves. But here's the good news. According to Paul, God's never going to allow us to face any temptation that he hasn't already prepared a way of escape. God's already given us the way of of escape. And the one sure way that we can gain victory over our self-centered idolatries is to consider the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. Go back to Leviticus 17:10 and let me show you what I'm talking about. Here in Leviticus 17:10, Moses writes, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt." Now here in these verses, we discover that every person living in Israel was forbidden from consuming the blood of an animal, regardless of how it was killed. Therefore, if it was an animal that was offered as a sacrifice, the blood would then be sprinkled on the altar and would atone for their sins, but then the rest of it would be drained out on the ground. If the animal was killed in a hunt, well, the blood of the animal would be drained out and poured out onto the ground and covered up with dust. If the animal was found on the side of the road or somewhere in the wilderness and it had been killed by another animal and it was a clean animal that you could eat, well, you could eat it, but the blood still had to be drained out, poured onto the ground, and then covered with dust. And the reason why we have to understand this, the reason why the blood of the animal was so important, well, it's explained there again in verse 11. Look at verse 11 where it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now we should understand that this word atonement, it refers to God's merciful cleansing that results in forgiveness and reconciliation for the sinful man or woman for whom the blood was shed. And according to God's righteousness, it was the blood of an unblemished offering that was needed to pay for sins. And so the Israelites would shed the blood of these animals, and they would offer that blood as a sacrifice, which would then appease God so that he wouldn't destroy them in their sins. But as we've seen, as we've studied through this book, all of this was a shadow to point us to that one perfect offering, that being the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, it was the altar of sacrifice where the blood would be shed and the nation of Israel would come together as a true community regardless of their background and regardless of their sins. You see, it was the altar of sacrifice. It was at that altar that both kings and carpenters, priests and paupers, all found themselves in need of God's forgiveness. And then by the blood of the Lamb, again they would experience that connection together and with God as the Lord looked down and saw the blood of the sacrifice and was pleased with their act of faith. Now with this in mind, I want to turn to Revelation chapter 1, because in Revelation chapter 1 we discover that not only was the blood of the Lamb the basis for true community in Israel, we also discover in Revelation chapter 1 that the basis for Christian community is the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, John was opening this letter by reporting that the words contained in this prophecy was in fact the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God had given him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And then beginning here in verse 4, John declared, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." According to John here, our Christian community, this community right here, Calvary South Austin, made up of contractors and consultants, nurses, business owners, homemakers, the list could go on and on. Both rich and poor, all have been brought together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And listen, by his blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, every believer is transformed into the kings and priests of Almighty God. Every Christian becomes the king and priest of heaven. Christian, listen, no matter what our lot has been in life, college graduate, high school dropout, ex-drug addict, pro athlete, doesn't matter. Whatever our lot has been in life, those who trust in Jesus Christ have become the kings of God's kingdom. Therefore, it's by the power of Christ's shed blood that we can learn to avoid those community killers of rebellion. And instead, we can build up our Christian community by living like the kings we ought to be, by living with that godly nobility and caring for our community in the way a king should. And no matter what we've done in the past, and regardless of the sins that we've committed, God sees us as his priests. Christian, you are the priest of God. And by the power of Christ's shed blood, we can avoid the community killer of idolatry. And instead, we can begin to invest in our Christian community by ministering the grace of God like the priests of God's kingdom. Christian, listen, it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that we have been provided a way of escape from every temptation. Whatever temptation is knocking at your door right now, whatever sin you're struggling with tonight, you can choose to engage in that sinful behavior, but then slowly but surely, you're just destroying your own Christian community. Rather than that, why not turn back to the blood of Jesus Christ and seek the power that he has waiting for you? And by the blood of Jesus Christ, live like the king you ought to be and live like the priest you ought to be. By his power and for his glory, we can escape every temptation and walk in the Spirit so that we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we do this by faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so trust in Christ with every sinful temptation, with every struggle, turn back and trust in Jesus and receive the power of his shed blood. And as a Christian community, I say we start tonight by returning to the communion table. Because while we have been forbidden, so to speak, from eating the blood of the animals, Jesus has called us to partake of his blood. Of course, I'm speaking symbolically. But tonight, let's return to the communion table where we'll symbolically receive the blood of Jesus Christ, remembering what he's done for us on the cross, offering his body, shedding his blood, so that we can be free from the bondage of sin. Let's pray.